Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to James chapter 5, which will be our text this morning. James chapter 5. I also wanted to mention while you're turning there that we have a few new members who could not be here today. And so I wanted just to mention their names and encourage you to get to know them as you can. Steve and Kathy Nagel are now members, and so they could not be here today. Jim and Bonnie Monahan have been accepted as members, and they're not here. And Phyllis Schwartz, who's just a really friendly lady, she came down with a cold this morning, so she wasn't able to be here. So let me encourage you to get to know these people as you can, and to continue to be a blessing to them. You just wait till your father gets home. You ever heard that expression? What emotion does that instill in your hearts? It instills absolute dread. Now, some of you, unfortunately, it might actually instill a feeling that reminds you of an abusive father. But most of us, when we hear that expression, we get righteously afraid. Now, I want to be careful here, and I want to change some of the names to protect the innocent and the guilty. So let me tell you a story about a simple pastor who lived in Michigan years ago. His wife homeschooled their kids, and they were probably the two greatest kids in the history of kids. We'll call this guy Shamanic. And one day, his phone rings, and he picks up his phone, and he hears on the other side, you need to come home. You just need to come home. One of the children will not do their schoolwork. Now, Shamanic lived about 1 mile away from the house, so he said, I'll be right there. And then he hopped in his car, he drove home, and something miraculous happened. When he got home, both of the children were sitting at their respective tables, sitting up straight, studying like crazy. And Shamanic walked in only to hear, oh, well, hello, Father. I don't know why you're here, but it's sure great to see your face. When I'm done with my studies, may we pray together? It was fantastic. Most of the time, when we think about judgment, it helps us, doesn't it? It helps us to sober up, to deal with our hearts, and if for nothing else, to fear certain repercussions. This morning, what I'd like to talk to you about is sincere misery. Now, over the course of our study of the book of James, we've been talking about what sincere faith looks like. And we cannot talk about sincere, genuine, saving faith without talking about its opposite. And so those who do not have sincere, genuine, saving faith, as they look into their future, as they look into their hearts, there is really only one emotional response, and that is fear and misery, weeping. And so let's look then at our text. We'll start in verse 1 of James chapter 5, where it says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." As we introduce this, let's first of all notice this. Men feel secure so long as God remains in heaven. But when he comes to earth in judgment, they are gripped by the terrifying realization that they must meet the holy God in person. If men would tremble before God instead of before each other, they would have nothing to fear. What a fantastic quote. Don't you see that this is true? That many of us are okay with the idea of the being of God, even the character of God, so long as he stays distant from us. But the second he brings us to bear because of our lives and the punishment which we deserve, then we howl, weep, and wail. Why? Why should these people weep and wail? Why should the people whom James is addressing express sincere misery? Well, here's why. There is a final judgment and final death. Otherwise, why say this? Do you understand? He's not talking to people who are clothed in the blood of Christ. He's not talking to people who are saved by the grace of God. He's talking to people who are willfully, stubbornly rebellious against their Creator. And he says the response that you should have to the truth of God's existence is that it should break your heart and cause you to weep. Why? Because there is a judgment. We'll see that this is all but certain in the text as we go. So, Jesus wants us to be happy, right? Well, yes. And no. Jesus wants us to be happy in him. He wants us to be happy because he is the all-glorious, wonderful Savior of our souls, and he wants us to delight in his provision, his goodness, his grace. He wants to be our chief glory and our treasure, and he refuses any other place. Beloved, the gospel is preached for your joy. Hear what Jesus says in John 15:11. He says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus preached the gospel for your joy, not your misery. In John 16:22, he says this, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you." John 16:22. See, Jesus wants us to be happy in God. That's why Philippians 3:1 says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Brothers, sisters, do not buy into the lie that says God does not want you to have joy. God commands you to have joy. The question is, what do you have joy in? If your possessions give you joy, they become idols. If other people are the main source of your joy, they become idols. If God is your joy, then your joy is everlasting. See, Jesus wants us to be happy in God, but Jesus will accept no rivals. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God says, "I will not share my glory with anything lesser." He does not want your joy to be in your idols. Now imagine this. Imagine a wife comes up to you and says, "I'm just so glad my husband's happy." And you say, "Oh yeah, what would happen? You know, you get a promotion or a raise or are you spending time together? Well, what's the deal?" And the wife says, "No, you know, his mistress really makes him happy." He'd be like, "You're crazy. No loving wife would be happy with that. Every loving wife wants to be the only person her husband dotes upon. God's the same way. God is not happy for you that you're content in your idols. God is not happy for you that you are satisfied by measly earthly pleasures. God wants you to be happy in Him. Because of that, He calls these people to be miserable. John Newton said this. All right, I went like 2 weeks without a dead preacher. You know I'm bringing one back. John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace and creator of those little cookies, the Fig Newtons. Oh, they're not cookies, they're fruit and cake. But anyway, he says, one great cause of our frequent conflicts is that we have a secret desire to be rich. And it is the Lord's design to make us poor. We want to gain an ability of doing something, and He suits His dispensations to convince us that we can do nothing. We want to take stock in ourselves, and He would have us absolutely dependent upon Him. Amen. So who's supposed to be miserable? Let's talk first of all about the requirement for sincere misery. In verse 1, we find this, beloved, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. What a sobering command. He says, sober up. Realize that daddy's coming home. Realize that when your father comes home, that is when Jesus comes for judgment, your life will be miserable. But notice who he's talking to here. Who's supposed to be miserable? He says this, the rich. Now, before we go any further, he does not define this term. And I think very few rich people really think they're rich. We can always find somebody more wealthy than us. You might say, well, I have a 2-bedroom home, but they have a 4-bedroom home. And the ones who live in the 4-bedroom home say, well, I have a 4-bedroom home, but they have an 8-bedroom home. And the ones in the 8-bedroom home get on and on and on until there's probably just one guy sitting on a big pile of gold going, yes, I'm rich. You know? Most people don't think they're rich, so let's define our terms. Well, I mean, as you look at the passage, it seems here that the ones he's talking to are the kind of people who have enough money to pay someone to mow their lawn. Don't believe me? Let's see. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. How many of us could afford that? Most of us. Here's the point. We're all very wealthy compared to the rest of the world. So if we're just going to pitchfork this and say, oh, rich people, it must be them. This command must be them. We're going to miss the whole passage. So let me encourage you to consider yourself rich just for the sake of hearing the admonition of this text. The kind of people that are specifically addressed by James, though, seem to be the evil rich. The ones who don't pay their people, the ones who rob and beat and murder. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says this, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You hear what Paul says? He says, if you are rich and you are the kind of person who does good and is generous and ready to share, you're storing up blessing for eternity. James says, if you're the kind of rich person who does not pay the people who work for you, or the kind of person that oppresses people, you're storing up wrath. In fact, James will say that you're really fattening your own heart to be slaughtered. So does this mean that everybody who has a little money deserves wrath? No, it's a certain attitude that we'll see. Okay, so what are they commanded to do? Look with me in verse 1. Come now, weep and howl. I love the word howl. Do you love that word? What kind of picture does that bring? Oh! It's not a very pleasant sound, is it? It's the kind of sound that a dog makes. Weep and howl. Isn't this counterintuitive? I mean, don't we, when we think about the rich, whatever the rich is in our brain, don't we imagine them living in the lap of luxury? Why on earth would they weep? Why on earth would they howl? They have it made. They live on Easy Street. In fact, aren't these the people we would genuinely assume God is blessed? In Genesis 24:35, it says, the Lord has greatly blessed my master, talking about Abraham, so that he has become rich. These people, we would assume, would have the easy life. So why on earth is James calling them to weep, to wail, to howl? Why should they be so miserable? Are you ready? Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And the comfort they took for themselves and withheld from others will be punishable by God. For their selfishness, they will receive the justice that they are due. Judgment is coming. In Greek, this is expressed in the present tense, but the meaning is clearly future. And we do this ourselves, right? We say, Daddy's coming home. That's present. But we're really directing them, what? To the future. Judgment is coming. Unbelieving friends in our midst, we love you. We don't preach the gospel in order to oppress you. We preach the gospel to set you free. Judgment is coming. Weep now or weep later. Be broken. Or you will be broken. Judgment is coming, and judgment is comprehensive. We'll talk about this more in the next verse. Everything we cling to will be taken from us, but Jesus. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Well, of course not. He who dies with the most toys leaves the most toys for somebody else to die with. It's horrible. Judgment is coming. Judgment is comprehensive, and judgment is terrifying. Isaiah 13:6-9 says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor," which I've heard is very intense. That's my comment. It's terrifying. "They will look at one another in astonishment. Their face is aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make a land desolate, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." That's the requirement for misery, is that our sins demand judgment. And he's God. Unbelieving friends, the most scary thing about your life is that there is a God. Be miserable. That's the requirement. Why? What's the reason for sincere misery? First of all, what you have loved has failed you. Let me ask you, what do you love? Do you love cars? Do you love books? Do you love houses? None of those things will help you on the day God has ordained for you to die. $1 million can't buy you another 5 minutes. Have you ever heard the expression shelfware? Shelfware is when you buy a brand new book and it's beautiful. And you put it on the shelf and you don't touch it. And then a year later, you pull it from the shelf and you realize it's worn. It's not in pristine condition anymore. We think that what we have is perfectly preserved for us in glory. It will rot. It will decompose. It will be ripped from our hands. First of all, your riches have rotted. Look with me in verse 2. It says this, your riches have rotted. Few things are more demonstrative of this than when you're out on a walk or riding your bike. You're out riding your bike, it's a beautiful, sunshiny day, and all of a sudden you realize there's a dead, rotting deer somewhere near you. Have you ever had this experience? And you stop and you go, that's gross. Everything we love that is not God will rot. Your riches have rotted. He goes on to say, your fancy clothes have become rags. Notice this, beloved. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. There are few things worse than having a shirt you really like and you realize that it's starting to rip and there's holes in it. I have certain shirts I wear on the regular rotation. And sometimes I'll go, I love this shirt. And Jen will be like, ooh, we got to throw that away because the armpits are ripped out or something. Or there's like a big old hole right here. But, you know, I'm not a fashionable guy. It's comfortable. A little bit of air conditioning. It works. People who love clothes, James is saying, the moths are going to get those. In heaven, everybody will be dressed the same, with long flowing robes and a Philadelphia Eagles tie. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes have become rags. And then notice what he says, your jewelry is rusted. Look at this in verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. It'll say this, you know how you loved me at the expense of the glory of Christ? Well, now you're getting what you deserve. It goes on to say this, the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Have you ever had a piece of jewelry that wasn't very high quality and it turns your arm or your neck green? James says your jewelry will burn your flesh. Your jewelry's rusted. And he goes on to say this, it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. That is your real treasure. Misery. What you have loved has failed you. But that's not all, beloved. Men laugh at danger and trample on difficulties in their pursuit of earthly treasures. Their whole life is a laborious loitering. I love that phrase. Their whole life is a laborious loitering. What does that mean? That means they're constantly running around and doing nothing. Is it not sad that so noble a being as man's soul should be wholly taken up with such low and sordid things? Oh, how costly is that treasure, which makes you a beggar for all eternity. Wow. Imagine opening your eyes in the afterlife, seeing Jesus and saying, "All right, let heaven commence." And he goes, well, wait a second. Didn't you love your stuff and not me? Didn't you love your clothes and not me? Didn't you love your jewelry and not me? Well, that was expensive because it cost you eternity. What you have loved has failed you. And what you have withheld cries out against you. Verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. God has heard them. When they've cried out that in your selfishness you've withheld from them that which might be useful to them. God heard them. He will avenge them. Why? Because we haven't paid their wages. This God who has perfect knowledge will pour out his perfect judgment. Brothers and sisters, let's learn from this. Let's be generous. Or at least let's be faithful to pay our bills. He says that what you love has failed you. What you have withheld cries out against you. And how you have lived has condemned you. Look with me in verse 5, beloved. In verse 5, James continues for us. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. You have lived in loveless luxury. Remember the parable, Rich Man and Lazarus? Oh, by the way, shameless plug, Lord willing, hope to begin teaching the parables on Sunday evening in a couple of months. It's going to be really beneficial for us. But remember, there's a rich man who lived in luxury, and then when he died, he went to hell. And Lazarus was a beggar that lived at his door, and when he died, he went into Abraham's bosom, or he went to be where Abraham is. Notice that in that story, as it is in this text, the rich man was judged not only for his sins of commission, that is, the sins that he did, but he's also judged for what he didn't do that he should have done. So let me ask you, are you generous? If not, you are fattening your hearts for a day of slaughter. Let's learn from this. Well, we can't leave it here, right? It's way too sad at this point. So we want to end on a high note. So let's talk about the remedy for sincere misery. Unbelievers listening to me online, perhaps, or watching later on YouTube or in this room or in the other room, You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to be broken. There is a remedy for this. And the remedy for this, O unbelieving friend, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He Himself became a human being and had basically nothing. And what He did have was taken from Him. He lived a perfect, sinless life, died on a cross, was raised by the power of God, and offers that anyone who calls on Him will be covered by Him. And so, beloved, let me encourage you to rejoice in the Lord. Your deepest fear, your deepest worry is that God will pour His judgment out on you. Rejoice in the Lord. Jesus will take that judgment away. And so if you're a believer here this morning, don't weep and wail. Rejoice. Secondly, reject the false promises of materialism and consumerism. I'm not immune to this, friends. I like to collect things. I have to deal with my own heart. In Luke 12, it says, "Then He said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions.'" We are not what we own. We are that which is defined by who owns us. We are not our possessions. We are defined by our relationship to a person. Everything we have can be taken from us except for Jesus. So don't live like the only thing in life is life. We may live a life in which we're never really satisfied, only then to face an eternity in hell where our punishment never ends. Thirdly, realize that how we treat people matters. Of all the things that the rich probably did, notice that they're being called out in this passage for how they treated the people in their lives that worked for them. Don't kid yourself. God sees, God hears, God knows how we treat each other. Realize that how we treat people matters. Fourthly, remember that a day of judgment is coming. Now, believers, I want you to imagine this. You're standing before the Lord of glory, and He begins to list everything you've ever done. Every time you lied, every time you stole, every time you saw what was good, you didn't do it. He just lists, and it seems to go on for an eternity. And then He looks up at you after reading the book, and He says, "Not guilty." Because Jesus died for you. How could we rejoice in anything else? What do we have that's that valuable and bought at such a high price? A day of judgment is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." And finally, unbelieving friends, respond. Receive the Lord. He is the kind of treasure that you would bury in the field and buy the whole field just to make sure you have this treasure. He is the kind of pearl that you would sell everything you own to own this pearl. Jesus is everything. And He offers you peace. He offers you redemption. He offers you forgiveness on His terms. You ready for the terms? Lay down your rebellious hands and ask Him. Say, I love my stuff. I love my money. I love my books. I love my cars. I love my house. But they're nothing to me if I can have You. And Jesus says, all who call upon Him, Paul says actually in Romans 10, all who call upon Him will be saved. So brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Unbelievers, make up your mind now whether you will rejoice in the Lord or weep and wail at His judgment. Dear Heavenly Father, we all acknowledge that none of us deserve to stand before You. That in the history of the world, there has only been one sinless man. And that's You, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge that You died for us. You paid the price for us. If there's someone here who needs to respond now, by Your Holy Spirit, would You lead them to respond? Would You remind them that whatever they've acquired up to this point hasn't really made them happy? And so it would be foolish to think a little more would get them there. Would You allow them by Your Holy Spirit to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Your cross I cling? Would You save them? Save them not so that we can boast over new converts. Save them not so that we can feel like we're successful in ministry. Save them to prevent their misery and to proclaim Your goodness. For those of us who are already saved, Lord, help us to deal wisely with these idol craving hearts. Help us to be willing to let go of whatever we can't keep if You call us to it. And we ask this to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.